We're going to turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 20, where we had our reading earlier on. That's page 292 and page 293 as we study now God's Word together. It's a great help when you turn with me in the Scriptures so that we can follow some of these sentences together. So if you work, I'll work. We'll do it. We'll produce the sermon together. Page 292, 293, 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'll start at verse 42. Jonathan's words to David, his sworn friend: "The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever." Perhaps that's the most important sentence in all of the passage that's in front of us, because we're faced here with a long, drawn-out account of bitter political feuding and scheming on the part of Saul, Israel's first king, back in the 11th century BC. At the receiving end of the king's murderous rage is David. David, the great success story of chapter 17. David, the giant slayer. David, the gold medalist with the slingshot. David, the pop idol, with Israel's maidens singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David, the heartthrob, with Saul's daughter, Michal, madly in love with him, to the point in chapter 18 of the marrying and David becoming son-in-law to the king and a member of the royal household. Put all that together with the prophet Samuel's anointing of David as king-to-be at the very start of the entire adventure in chapter 16, and you've got a stunning success story. Why, the only thing that remains to round things off and drive the media crazy is a coronation spectacular, with fireworks, a ticker-tape parade, and the three tenors. That's about what you need. But it wasn't to be. One individual remained obstinately in the way. Father-in-law Saul. He'd known for some time that he'd been disqualified from his kingship through the prophet Samuel, even though he still occupied the throne. Jonathan, Saul's son, would not inherit the kingdom. It was going to go to another. And it drove Saul mad with the young, successful hero of all Israel, David. So our chapter finds David in full flight. His successes seem to be a thing of the past, and as Dean Inge of St. Paul's Cathedral once said, "Nothing fails like success." My question then, as we address ourselves to David the fugitive, in his terrifying predicament, is this: when everything has gone wrong, what keeps a person going for 10 years? That's what it came to in the end. 10 years. Between the killing of Goliath in chapter 17 and the removal by death of Saul in chapter 31 at the very end of the book. A wilderness experience of a decade. The success evaporated. The marriage in tatters because he couldn't go home. The pop songs forgotten. And the message from the palace: there isn't room in Israel for the two of us. David the outlaw, escaping to the desert, finding refuge in the mountains, hiding in the caves. Nothing seems to make sense in life for him anymore. All creativity and direction have vanished. Has God lost track of David? Has he written him off? Abandoned him? This is an important issue for all of us. When everything seems to be going wrong, what keeps you going? Here's our opening text again, and it leads into our first clue. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42. Jonathan says to David, "The Lord is witness between you and me." Clue number one: What kept David going? Answer, loyalty. The loyalty of God's people. Here's Jonathan, son of the irrational, unpredictable Saul. He knows that he, the next in line, will never inherit the kingdom of Israel. But that doesn't matter to him. He's content to put David forward and support him. What does matter is that Jonathan has entered into what amounts to be a pact of friendship with David, of which God himself is witness. It's not only registered here in verse 42. It began in chapter 18, verse 3, when the young giant killer becomes a member of Saul's household, and Jonathan gives David his robe and tunic to wear, and even his sword, his bow and his belt, as though to say, here are my emblems of rank, they're yours. You see it sometimes at the end of football matches, a handing over of the shirt to a competitor, as a token of friendship. To this day I sometimes wear a tie, which I had once rashly admired, round the neck of an American in Charlotte, North Carolina. I say rashly because I'd forgotten that Americans do this. That's a great tie, I commented. In a minute he ripped it off. It's yours, he said. Oh no, I can't take your tie. This is ridiculous. No, he said. I wore this tie specially for you today. I've been listening to your talks. I hear that you're interested in tennis from your talks. So I'm wearing this tie covered with tennis rackets for you. And I said to myself, if I should meet with Richard Buse today, and if he should comment on my tie, I will give it to him. So he said, sure. But I said, you haven't got a tie now. I sure have. He said, I've got a spare one in my pocket. Well, you see, it's forever given me a bond with that genial American. I think of him every time I put on the tie. We'll remember each other. David and Jonathan vowed, and they brought God into it. So prayer was there. Love was there. Loyalty was there for David in those dismal, boring, senseless years when everything went dark and sour in his relationship with the jealous Saul. And there was Samuel. He also is in the picture. He'd anointed David as intended king way back. Now in retirement, Samuel's advice and help could still be counted on, as David, chapter 19, verse 18, runs to him for counsel, comfort, friendship. And now in chapter 20, David meets up again with Jonathan. Look at verse 1. He asks, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? Jonathan can't believe that Saul is thinking of murder. But David insists, end of verse 3, there's only a step between me and death. So finally, Jonathan agrees, verse 5, to a test. He'll go home for the new moon festival, the monthly rest day sacrifice laid down in Numbers 28, verse 11 to 15. And when David's place is missed at table, Jonathan will invent an excuse for him and then assess the royal reaction from Saul. It's a lie that he tells, which the scripture records here. It doesn't hold it up as a model. It's simply narrating events. David and Jonathan renew their vow of friendship, verse 16 and 17. And then in case security gets too tight for verbal contact, they work out an elaborate coded procedure by which David can know whether it's safe to return to the palace or alternatively go into hiding. The procedure works. It's on the second day at table in the palace that Jonathan comes up with his excuse for David and a firm defense of his friend, upon which Saul's temper explodes and Jonathan has to dodge his spear and make good his escape. The coded message is then conveyed to David when Jonathan goes out for some target practice with bow and arrows, observed secretly by David at a distance. And if he shot an arrow beyond a certain stone, it meant, get out. If he shot the near side of the stone, the message was, it's safe to return. It's all elaborately told in the rest of chapter 20. And in the event, the message was, get out. with an added shouted code that bypassed Jonathan's young ball boy, or arrow boy, I should say. There it is in verse 38. Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." And it was a coded message for David. In fact, Jonathan is able to get rid of his assistant, so the two friends do fleetingly meet before the emotional break. And it is emotional there at the end of chapter 20. Barring one or two fleeting moments of secret support, they will never see each other again. The bond of friendship with Jonathan was a mainstay for David the fugitive. It passed into folklore and right into history. People talk about David and Jonathan and their love for each other under the gaze of God, their witness. There was no hint of sexuality in this love. It was the love which Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish Christian leader, had in mind when he wrote, "A believer is surely a lover, yea, of all lovers, the most in love." How would you best define a friend? I mean a best friend. The winning entry in a newspaper competition on this topic put it well. A friend is the first person who comes in when the whole world has gone out. This is surely what kept the frustrated David going during his wilderness years. The gift of a supportive friend. Loyalty. But I think we would want to instance a second ingredient of support. I call it memory. I go back to my key sentence of chapter 20, verse 42. The Lord is witness between you and me. David knew about pacts and vows and about bringing God into the great decisions and moments of life. Michelangelo, that great Italian artist of the 15th and 16th century, captures the contest against Goliath marvelously in his gigantic sculpture of David, which you can visit today in Florence. And if you've ever seen it, it simply takes your breath away as you look at it. He wanted to portray David as humanity at its very, very best. And he chose David facing Goliath. And it seems that he was thinking, should I have him with his foot on Goliath's body or head, having beaten him, having killed him? And he thought, no, that is not humanity at its best. Humanity at its best is when David is weighing up, I am going to face the giant. And that's how you see David portrayed there in that statue in Florence, with a sling ready, eyeing Goliath at a distance, in a marvelous mixture of apprehension and stern resolve on his face. I am going to have a go. And Michelangelo's thesis was, this is humanity at its very, very best. And David, in chapter 21, verse 9, is given a reminder of that stirring event when he flees to a place called Nob, which had taken over from Shiloh as Israel's spiritual shrine. It was just outside Jerusalem, and when David asks the priest Ahimelech for a weapon, he's handed Goliath's sword, now kept as a spiritual trophy at the shrine. That would have been part of David's memory bank. He picks up the sword. Yes, he says, there's nothing like this sword. And the memories flood back, of course, of how God was with him on that epic day of teenage adventure. But he can look back further still. Samuel is still alive. Samuel, who had anointed David as Israel's intended king. Could David ever forget that day? Memories would come back to him in his years as an outlaw. I am God's anointed. And those memories which helped to keep him from bitterness or from thoughts of exacting revenge on Saul. These memories are turned into prayers and cries for help. Psalm after psalm, many of us know these psalms by heart, are full of these cries. Page after page, in the path where I walk, Psalm 142, Men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. That's written by David from a cave. I am like a desert owl, he cries out in Psalm 102. Like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. That's David. But that's also you. Where do we fly to in our moments of despondency and lostness? Why? We run to the Psalms. Because in all his dereliction, David still has a God consciousness, and his memories of God's earlier touches upon his life are the things that sustain him. The anointing at Bethlehem, the sword of Goliath. What he needed was just reminders. What is God doing or saying in all these long years? Was it just a cynical no comment from heaven? The reminders were enough, just enough, to reassure David that God was not detached from him. He never is. And it's memory, that brings the past right into the present. To remember in the darkness what you learnt in the light. That is what undergirds us when the way is uncertain and nothing seems to be happening. When bereavement strikes. When the family is causing anxieties. When you're thousands of miles from your own home. When your church life has gone into turmoil. When your work and status are under threat. At such moments, we are David in the wilderness. And we are the desert owl awake at night. And we're looking for flashes of light. Father, although I cannot see the future you have planned, and though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand, yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand. Malcolm Muggeridge, one of our great thinkers and commentators in this country, the late Malcolm Muggeridge, in a dialogue once on television said, "My impulse when the darkness sweeps me up is not to say, please let me out of the darkness, but to seek the light which I know is there. I am frightened like a child in a dark room. I look for the window, and Christ is the window." Of course, David lived long before Christ, and yet his experiences turned into laments and psalms today. Why, they feed the whole Christian church worldwide. Let us use these cries and promises and reminders that we find there to prompt and stir our own memories. It's a vital plank of support in days of testing. First, loyalty, the loyalty of God's people. And secondly, memory, the memory of God's call from earlier days. Can you remember? Can you look back to earlier times when God's promises were flowing in richly? The days of conversion, the days of rapid growth in Christian living, the days of great fellowship. Two mighty planks, loyalty and memory. A third one, ministry, I call it. The ministry of God's provision. I use that word because as we move into chapter 21 and those first 9 verses, where David as an outcast comes to Ahimelech, the priest at the shrine of Nob, he's in a state of desperation. He's desperate for food. And when asked by an anxious and suspicious Ahimelech in verse 1 why he's alone when he's supposedly one of the royal household, David replies with a sentence intended to deceive, something about a secret mission that the king has sent him on and that his men are to meet him at a prearranged place. Again, the Bible doesn't commend this practice, it simply is telling us what happened. Food, bread, what have you got for me? Asks a ravenous David in verse 3. And Ahimelech has got nothing but the specially consecrated bread for the temple sacrifice. And David takes that bread, perhaps bearing out the message that the prophets would emphasize later. that there's nothing to prevent the principles of compassion running alongside ceremonial requirements of worship that is true. The compassion principle was so important. And God seems to be saying, well, nothing, really, to his chosen servant David. And yet at particular moments of danger or special need, there's somebody on hand for a particular provision or action of redirection or protection from danger. Elijah the prophet was to be in the same need years later when on the run from the murderous Queen Jezebel, exhausted, far down in the south at Beersheba. God's remedy for this frightened, depressed leader is a good sleep and something to eat. It isn't just pious words. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is something we can do for Christian friends and leaders or missionaries whom we know serving God and sometimes who go through rough times. A bit of ministry. It may not be very spiritual particularly. It may be simply to send somebody a sports or athletics magazine in the post. But it's part of the work of God himself. Somebody remembered. Somebody cared. Somebody provided. Ministry. What's the lesson of the wilderness? Well, it's just that the work of God is continuing in that individual, even if in their extremity they haven't got the eyes just then to see what's happening. As one writer on this passage has observed, the truth was then as now that the great task in the life of any man or woman is not the job on earth we are doing for God, but the job in heaven he is doing in us. As one Anglo-Catholic clergyman once put it, God puts some people into the ministry for their own salvation. What is God doing in us? That's the vital storyline. And it was for David. Even if at the time he couldn't see it clearly, we find ourselves in the darkness, clinging to loyalty, memory, and ministry to keep us going. That's what kept David going over the 10 most boring years of his life. It's the learned art of frustration. Let's pray. The prayer of David. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.